Let's pray together. God, what a wonderful promise to sing, to believe, and to experience that you, as our sovereign and wise and loving God, would work all things together for our good and for your glory. And so, God, we ask that you would fulfill that promise even now as we look to your perfect word, that in this moment, that you would work this moment for our good and for your glory. Would you use your word to pierce our hearts, transform it, so that we can look more like Jesus, love him more wholeheartedly, and live more faithfully in a world that so desperately needs him. So God, would you give us humble, tender hearts towards your word this morning? And we ask this for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Our sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 to chapter 6, verse 6. And believe it or not, we've reached the end of our summer-long study of the fruit of the Spirit. And it was such a rich study for me this past summer. So encouraged by the pastors and our staff members to think about the work of the Spirit in our lives and to think about how, as we see all these characteristics preeminently in Jesus, and as we look at him, that he will use his Spirit to transform us more and more into that same image as we bear that same fruit. I want to take a little trip down memory lane, and I want to transport you to the youth ministry days of yore. It was a wintry retreat in the San Bernardino Mountains. One of those retreats that the time is forgotten, lost to the ages. And one tradition that began in those early years of youth ministry that still continues to this day are the family group games. And what we do is we split up all of the youth into different teams, different family groups. And throughout the course of the weekend, the teams engage in glorious competition. And one team emerges as the victor. And they go down forever in the annals of youth retreat glory. The crowning achievement, the crowning accomplishment for this winning team is you get to sign this amazing trophy that has been lovingly constructed out of a dollar store statue and a Carl's Jr. cup filled with flour. And if you go to the coffee house, it's on display on one of those bookcases that's by the TV. You can look, you may not touch. The mad genius who constructed these games was Jared Kira. He was the original game master. And in those days before smartphones and social media, you can just imagine how much we got away with and how insane these games were. One of the annual competitions that was always a part of these games was an eating relay race. And Jared would go out and he would bring all these different things that were technically edible. And as a team, you had to go item by item and you had to eat each thing. And the items would start off simply. Eating a bag of Cheetos, right? You had to drink a can of Coke, but then every subsequent item would get crazier and crazier. And we lost many a youth to these games. One year, the culminating food item, the final challenge that Jared schemed up, was durian. And so for those of you who are unfamiliar with durian, you heard the response of this room. It is a Southeast Asian fruit that, for lack of better description, really looks like it does not want to be eaten. Nothing about this fruit gives you the impression that eating it is a good idea. They are enormous. They're covered with these really intense looking spikes. And when you crack it open, you are assaulted by a smell that some people have described as rotting garbage or gasoline. The smell is intense enough that it is outlawed to open a durian or have a durian in public spaces in some countries. So anyway, that's what Jared decides to bring, to crack open in a hot, confined room with a bunch of junior high students. So we get through the race, we've resuscitated all the children, and this thought enters my mind. What are we gonna do with all this durian? We have all this leftover stinky fruit, what are we gonna do with it? And I look over, and in the corner of the room is Dan Lim. Dan Lim, born and raised in Malaysia, one of our missionaries, and he was serving in college ministry at the time, and he is just going to town on this durian. Just eating it like there's no tomorrow. And he notices, you know, he looks up and notices that we're all staring at him in total disbelief, shrugs and says, it's good. And he keeps eating. So after a summer of studying the fruit of the Spirit, we're confronted with the same question. What are we gonna do with all this fruit? Mercifully, we've been thinking about much more appealing a fruit than durian. Unless you're Dan Lim, you know, then that illustration just works for you at a fundamental level. But we've been looking at the sweet, precious fruit of the Spirit this summer. We spent the whole summer thinking about love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What do we do with all of it? And as we continue on in Galatians, Paul is not leaving behind the fruit of the Spirit. We're still in this long section in the book where Paul is painting a picture for us of what life empowered by the Holy Spirit looks like. And as he continues on in our passage today, he's going to continue to add more color, more detail, more depth to that portrait. And what we're going to see is that the Spirit and that the fruit he produces in our lives will permeate our relationships with one another in our church family. The fruit of the Spirit can sometimes feel very individualistic. Right, these are individual virtues, right? That these are personal skills that you just need to level up in and grow in. If you play video games, these are like the stats for your character. And as you progress through the game of life, you just need to kind of keep advancing and keep leveling up in them. But Paul wants us to see that these are not just personality traits. They're not just virtues that you should be maturing in for your own personal edification. These make up the fabric of our relationships and our lives as a church family. So even as we move on from the fruit of the Spirit, we're not really moving on at all. What we're going to do is see how these fruit get lived out and applied and sown into our community as a church. And hopefully the resulting aroma is not rotting garbage. It's not gasoline. It will be the sweet aroma of Christ. So let's look at our sermon text for this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, going through chapter 6, verse 6. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is God's holy word. Verse 25 is the heart of this passage. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Paul is speaking to us as Christians. When he says, if we live by the Spirit, he is assuming you have the Spirit. This is the reality for every Christian. We've been made alive together by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if that's true, and it is true, because it's true, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is similar to what he said in verse 16. If you just look upwards in that paragraph, he says to walk by the Spirit. But it's a different word here that's translated keep in step. And this word has a sense of keeping in line with, marching in line with. The picture that came to mind for me is something that happens at our VBS every summer. Right? We have an annual VBS program in every summer for children from kindergarten age to fifth grade. But we also have a pre-K program. And we also provide childcare for volunteers that have really young children, and the volunteers, those parents still want to serve in VBS in some capacity. And so at the beginning of the VBS day, all the kids meet here in the sanctuary, and they meet here to sing and dance, they have a great time to start off the day, and at some point, all the childcare and all the preschool kids, they all come in, but to make sure that they're all going where they need to go, the leaders pull out the secret weapon. You guys know what that secret weapon is? Is a long length of cord that has these soft donuts that are kind of strewn along the length of it. And the kids are instructed as they walk into the room to hold on to that line, hold on to the donut, and they follow their leaders in a little line so they can make it to the front row and not be trampled by a bunch of other children. It is the cutest thing in the world. It's like a toddler chain gang, the best. And the result is they are keeping in step with their leaders. They are walking in line. They are marching in line. And that is what Paul is calling us to this morning. He's calling us to hold on to the work of the Spirit and walk in line with his desires. The question is, where is he leading us? What is it that he desires? And it's the fruit we've been studying all summer. That's what he wants for us. And as the Spirit allows us to see and to savor Christ, we are transformed more and more into his image, and all that Christ-like fruit works itself out in all areas of life, but we'll see it works itself out most significantly in our relationships with one another as a church family. And so this morning from this passage, we're going to see five ways to keep in step with the Spirit in our relationships. The first way to do this is to live humbly. Live humbly. Look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The first way to keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says, has to do with an internal posture of our hearts. This is the foundation stone of everything else that is to follow. If we live as a new covenant, Spirit-empowered people, we must put to death conceit and pride and arrogance, because those are the natural instincts of every sinful heart, conceit and pride and arrogance. And this is not just being outwardly boastful, outwardly braggadocious. It's having a distorted view of God, a distorted view of yourself, and a distorted view of others. It's like standing in front of a funhouse mirror. When you're standing in front of a funhouse mirror, you see everything reflected back in it in a distorted, warped, bent out of shape manner. And the conceit of our hearts is the funhouse mirror that we look into. And it completely distorts and warps and bends our perception of the way things really are. Here's what happens. In our conceit, we make God smaller, we make ourselves bigger, and we make other people our competition. We make God smaller, we make ourselves bigger, and we make other people our competition. And here in this verse, Paul is particularly focusing on the devastating effects of conceit and how we think of other people. He says, because of our conceit, we give in to provoking one another, envying one another. And those may seem like unusual things to associate with conceit and pride. But I think what Paul is getting at is that our pride distorts our relationships with other people. In our pride, other people become our competition, so that we're comparing and contrasting and stacking ourselves up against other people. Right? We do this with anything, with skills and grades and accomplishments, character, personal history, family upbringing, finances, the kind of vacations you go on, appearances, giftedness, even spirituality. And there are going to be some people in life that you look at, and you would never say this out loud, but internally you think, I've got them beat. I've way surpassed them in all these different areas. I'm better than them in some area. And the result is provoking them. You find ways to make them feel bad for their failures, and you find a way to make yourself feel good or look good in contrast to them. And then there are others that you look at, and you feel so inferior to them. You look at what they have and who they are, and then you look at yourself and who you are, and you just find yourself wishing you had what they have. Right? I wish I was smart like them. I wish I was born on third base like them. I wish I had parents like them. I wish I had friends like them. I wish things came easily to me like them. I wish I had a job like them. I wish I had more financial freedom like them. That's envy. So provoking one another, envying one another, they all stem from a conceited heart that sees other people as a competition. And Paul is saying that the Spirit kills conceit. The Spirit smashes the funhouse mirror so that we see life the way things really are. We see God, ourselves, and others rightly, and the result is humility. That's what the gospel produces. The gospel produces true humility. It's not hiding your abilities. It's not self-hatred. It's not weakness. But as a small group book study says, it is a self-forgetfulness that leads to joy. And that is exactly what the gospel gives us. The gospel shows us who God is. He is the holy, righteous God of the universe. The Bible shows us who we are. We are creatures. We are made by God for his purposes, and yet we are also sinners. We have broken God's law. We rebelled against our Creator, and we deserve nothing but his righteous wrath and judgment. And God shows us who other people are. Everyone else around us is a sinner like us, and they are under that same threat of judgment. But the gospel shows us that he is also a gracious Savior, that he forgives us of our sin and our iniquity through Jesus' death and resurrection, and we are now adopted into his family. We're transformed by the Spirit, and we are destined for glory. That should make us the most humble people in the world. So when we look at each other, we don't see competition. We see fellow sinners. And we should all be shocked that we are recipients of any of God's mercy. When we see those who are struggling in an area that we are not, we should be humble and amazed that God has shown us grace, and we should plead with God to show them more grace. For those that are farther along than we are, we should be humbled and amazed that God has shown them grace, and we should plead with God to show us more grace. All ground is level at the foot of the cross. And this kind of humility, this kind of freedom from conceit and pride and arrogance is necessary. It's critical for the next point, the next way we keep in step with the Spirit. And that is we must restore gently. We must restore gently. Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul is calling us to this responsibility of humbly restoring those that are embroiled in sin. This is a delicate matter that deserves delicate discussion. 2 weekends ago, Pastor Francis' sermon on gentleness was really one of the best treatments of this topic I think I've ever heard. And so I'd say that really the whole point that we're making here can be summed up by just go listen to Pastor Francis' sermon from 2 weeks ago. But we do want to spend time thinking about how Paul says it here in this verse. And hopefully that will solidify it for us, what it means to be able to restore one another gently. When Paul describes someone who is caught in transgression, it's not the picture of discovering someone while they're in sin. Like you walk into a room, it's like, I caught you. You know, that's not what Paul is describing here, okay? He's describing someone who's been overtaken. He's been captured or trapped by sin. Can you relate to that? You ever feel that way about your own sin? That's all of us at some point where we feel overtaken and captured and trapped by our sin. And what Paul says is that when that happens in a church family, as it inevitably will, we have the responsibility to walk with each other, to seek to restore each other when we are embroiled in sin. The translation in the ESV of should makes it kind of sound like a suggestion, kind of like you should floss every day. Just a suggestion. But now you know something about my dental hygiene. But it's actually a command with the same divine force behind it as do not murder, do not steal. And it's a command that may feel intimidating for many of you, but some of you read this and thought, oh, well, at least I'm off the hook because the people who are supposed to do this are those who are spiritual. And he's like, whew, glad I missed this one. You know, that's definitely not me. I'm going to leave it to the really spiritual people to do this. I'm certainly not qualified to do this. But the spiritual people that Paul is referring to is anyone who has the Holy Spirit. He's not referring to some special class of super mature believer. This is every Christian. We are all spiritual in that sense because we have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, it's not just that you're not spiritual. You're not a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. We're all called in the Spirit to seek to restore our wayward brothers and sisters. And that's the call. That's the command. Not to shame, not to guilt, not to demean, but to restore. But the same word for restore is used in the gospel accounts to talk about James and John, the disciples, who were fishermen, as they sat on the shore mending, restoring, fixing their nets. It is to take a broken thing and carefully mend it together to make it whole. I was able to take a recent fishing trip with some very good friends, and I am very much a novice fisherman. And what that means is that about 50% of the time I'm fishing, and about 50% of the time I'm trying to untangle my line from bushes, trees, weeds, myself, other people. And so we're fishing, and the inevitable happens. I get tangled up, and not just on myself, but on one of the other guys' fishing line. So I'm not great at fishing. What I am really great at is creating a beautiful, huge, complicated, tangled mess of a fishing line in about half a second. You would not believe how quickly and efficiently and creatively I can tangle a fishing line. It is truly a sight to behold. So anyways, I pull a David, I'm all tangled up, and I'm keeping this other guy from fishing, and immediately, three other guys that were also on this trip, they put their rods down, and they start getting to work trying to help untangle my line. I didn't ask them to do it. I was kind of embarrassed that they did it, but they just jumped into action to get me out of the mess that I was in. And in a couple minutes' time, they had me back in the water, ready to get tangled again. That's restoration. It's the call. It is the command to help one another, to get untangled from the messes that we all inevitably find ourselves in. And what a glorious call. What a glorious command that we get to walk alongside one another in grace and in truth when we need it the most, that we can restore one another so we more fully reflect our Savior. And the restoration is more than just helping life to be a little bit easier for them, getting them to behave a little bit better, more than just getting them out of a mess. It is the full restoration of restoring their joy in the Lord. It is the full restoration of their relationships with others. It is their full restoration of belonging to the body of Christ. We all need this. We all need to do this. This should be the most normal thing in the world for us as a church family. It should be happening in our households, with our spouses, with our kids. It should be happening with our roommates and our housemates. It should be happening within our small groups, as small group members. It should be happening within whatever ministry team you're serving in. For some of us, this is a very hard commandment to fill. Right? You don't feel spiritual. You don't feel qualified. You don't feel like it's the right time. You're scared of the damage it could cause in a relationship. But I want you to reckon with the fact that this is something that Paul is commanding of every believer. This is all our duty and joy and responsibility as a church family. We need one another. I need you to do this in my life. We need one another to fulfill this command. And yet there are some of us on the other end of the spectrum, who have an itchy trigger finger when it comes to other people's sin. You're the kind of person that's quick to spot areas of sin and weakness. You're quick to rebuke. But take heed of Paul's statement that the goal is to restore and not rip apart. We must do this with a spirit of gentleness. And what this means is that as you approach people to restore them, there should be a delicate care and a humility in the way you do this. In fact, look at the last part of verse 1. Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? Because even as we seek to restore those that are in sin, we have to realize that we are not immune to sin ourselves. Right? You know this. It is so easy. It is so easy in our attempts to address other people's sin that we are guilty of our own sin. That we are impatient, that we're proud and self-righteous, that we are lacking grace, that we're hypocritical and not dealing with our own sin. We need to keep watch on our own lives and make sure we also are not tempted. Now, this is a complicated thing, but it doesn't always have to be a dramatic thing. Right? Oftentimes, this just starts with a gentle, humble, loving conversation. You walk up to your friend, and you tell them, hey, you know, I've been noticing this about you recently. And I just wanted to ask you, I wanted to talk with you about it and see if you're okay. And that's it. And just see what happens from there. And you will be amazed at how the Spirit can work in a humble, careful, loving conversation like that to restore someone in their sin. If you want to grow in having these kinds of conversations, this is exactly what we teach in our gospel-centered counselor training course. And you get to have these kinds of conversations, not just in a formal counseling situation, but with your friends, your siblings, your parents, your spouse, your children. How do we have these kinds of conversations that actually let us restore one another in a spirit of gentleness? The class will start in October, and we hope that that'll be something that many of you will participate in. But the command is clear. We need to restore one another gently. But this is a very specific way that the Spirit calls us to work in our community. And then Paul is going to zoom out from that specific way of living out the Spirit's power, and he's going to zoom out to show us a bigger picture of how we live together. This we see in verses 2 and 3, that we must bear our burdens lovingly. Bear burdens lovingly. This is what he says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Living under sin is a heavy load. There's nothing that weighs us down more than the burden of our sin. And we need others to help bear that load. But here, I think Paul is widening out his perspective. And he's saying that it's really part of this bigger responsibility that we all have to bear all kinds of burdens for one another. We should care for the hearts of our brothers and sisters. There is no greater burden that we can help to carry other than the weight of sin. But that doesn't mean that there aren't other burdens that we often need to bear with. Sickness, aging parents, the exhaustion of having a newborn, like having a hard day at work, going through a difficult breakup, losing your job, losing a grandparent, moving a heavy dresser across your house. Burdens of all kinds, big and small, they're constantly pressing down on us, and we need to bear these burdens together with one another. This is something that so many here in this room, in this church, are so gifted at. This church is so full of people that love to bear burdens. And even as I stand out here and look in this crowd, I know there are people in the fellowship hall. You are my examples, my heroes in how you bear burdens. Two ways I see this all the time that I think are the special gifting of this church. You are great at making food, and you're great at buying stuff. Making food. Every now and then, we organize meal trains for people in our church community who just need a little extra food assistance. And when those emails go out, it is like the most elite shoe drop, you know, in terms of who can get access to this thing, right? And you have to get in that email sign-up list within the first 30 seconds or you miss out on your chance to make food for somebody. So much to the point where maybe there should be like a secondary market, right? Where you get a slot and then you like sell it at a profit on Lighthouse Sharing, you know? So you could give other people the opportunity to share meals with other people. Or but you guys are great at this. You're great at making meals for people. You're also great at buying stuff. If there's a material need in our church community, you are so eager to try to help meet those needs. Earlier this year, we sent a medical missions team to Uganda, and kind of at the last minute, we put out a call to you for supplies, for medical supplies. And all of you with Amazon Prime accounts, you rose up and said, "This is the moment I was made for. God has called me to such a time as this." And you went crazy. And the team got so much stuff that they actually said at the end of the week, like, "I don't know if we can bring all this." They kind of went a little nuts. You guys are great at providing for people's physical needs. But then there are quieter ways that this happens too. Like I guarantee if you walk to the church and just have eyes to see it, you will see friends praying for one another. People are giving rides to one another to the airport. People are offering childcare to help give parents a break. People are letting other friends sleep on their couch and kind of surf in their living rooms. People are getting taken out for meals all the time. You're great at bearing burdens. And maybe you don't feel like you're the kind of person, though, that is able to do this easily. Right? You don't know people well enough. You don't know what the burdens are. You don't feel particularly equipped. You don't feel like you have enough resources to do this. But bearing burdens has less to do with being smart or strong or spiritual enough. It just has to do with being loving. That's what Paul is getting at when he says that this fulfills the law of Christ. In the book of James, it's called the law of love, right? It's the new law that we are called to live under. It's not like the law of Moses, but this is one that is energized by the gospel of grace, and it is summed up in loving God and loving others. So just start with a heart posture of committing to love whoever God has placed into your life. And it will become clear to you with the power of the Holy Spirit how you can bear the burdens of those around you. Just start simply. Just start with being around. Start with being around. You can't bear the burdens of people that you don't know the burdens of. Just be present with people. Don't rush out of the church building. Don't duck out while while the prayer is happening, while everyone's eyes is closed. You can be super discreet about it. Be present with the church family, so you can know them and love them and know how you can bear burdens that they are bearing. Be curious about their life. Just ask them about their life. Be curious about all facets of their life. Ask these questions and have a heart of compassion for what is challenging in their life. This is exactly what our compassion ministry is for. Brian Jung, who's the deacon who oversees our compassion ministry, shared this. He says our compassion ministry is about practically sharing the love of Christ with those in need. Generally, we're assisting people financially or with meals, but we're open to anything. People can help by signing up to join the team where they'll receive opportunities to serve as requests come in. And so you can go to our website, and under ministries, there's a compassion button, and you can sign up to either be a person who can bear a burden, or you can sign up to have ask for someone to help bear a burden for you and with you. And so if you, that meal train thing sounds appealing to you, that's where you would sign up for such a thing. We really want to be a church that bears burdens together. Now, maybe you're the kind of person who loves doing this. You love bearing burdens. You love helping. You're one of those people that just can't wait. You're salivating at the chance to get onto a meal train sign up. But you feel really awkward about asking other people to bear your burdens. It's easy to help, but it's way harder to ask for help. And there may be all kinds of reasons for this, right? You don't want to burden others. Isn't it kind of ironic? Like in this passage, that is literally what we're supposed to do for one another. And so in your resistance and your hesitation to want to invite people into your burdens, you're actually denying other Christians the opportunity to be obedient to this command and fulfill Christ's desire for them. Or maybe you don't want others to bear your burdens because you think you can handle it on your own. You don't feel like the burdens are that big of a deal. You feel like other people's burdens are more significant than yours. And I think that's why Paul follows up this command with verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Basically, what Paul is saying is, who do you think you are to believe that you can go through the Christian life and not need anybody? Who do you think you are to think that you can live faithfully as a Christian without having other people to cheer you on, restore you in your sin, encourage you, to point you towards Christ, to bear your burdens? You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you don't think you need other people to walk with you in the struggles of life. And there may be some of you. Right, your relationships are a mess. Your marriage is a mess. Your relationship with your parents, your sibling, your kids is a mess. But you won't tell anyone. You know, and people ask you how you're doing and you don't know what to say. So you say you're fine, but you don't even know how to ask for help. We want to implore you to find brothers and sisters that you can be honest with and transparent with that can walk with you in those burdens. Maybe you're racked with anxiety and sleeplessness and you're overwhelmed by the things of life, but everyone else around you seems so put together and so strong that you feel like the odd man out, the odd woman out, and even bringing up some of those concerns, so you just don't. Believe and obey this command to bear the burdens of others and to be open in inviting others to bear your burdens as well. We need to be this kind of church. That is the reality that Paul is describing here. And as we move on, he's going to actually take an unexpected turn in a way that almost might feel contradictory. Right? We saw that we need one another, that we have this intertwined, interconnected reality together as a church family. But he's going to say in verse 4 and 5 that we also must be responsible and take accountability for our own lives. This is our fourth point, is that we must take responsibility. Verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. This is a challenging verse here, kind of a confusing one, but I think this is what Paul has in mind. I think what he's doing is he's picturing the day of final judgment. Now, there will be a judgment for all of humanity that determines our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. And the only thing that will allow us to stand in that judgment will be the finished work of Christ and whether we place our faith in him. But there will be another judgment, a second judgment for Christians. And in that judgment, it will not be to determine our salvation. That is only on the basis of Christ alone. But that second judgment will be to determine our reward for our faithfulness in this life as Christians. Our works in this life will matter, not to determine whether you are saved, but what kinds of eternal rewards await us in our salvation in eternity. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about this future tense activity, that his reason to boast will be in himself alone. But I think that beyond, he's not trying to give a full or picture of eschatology here. He's trying to make a very simple point. You must be responsible for your own life. Take responsibility. You are responsible for your own life. You have to test your own work. You have to bear your own load. You can't look to your neighbor or your other people to be judged on your behalf. You can't look to your neighbor or other people to be holy on your behalf. They must help you. But you alone will stand before the Lord for your life, and you will give an account for your life. Now, this may seem somewhat contradictory, right, to our previous point, right? We saw we need one another. We need one another so desperately. We can't live without one another. And yet, Paul is making the point here that we are also simultaneously responsible for our own lives. So which is it? Which is it? Paul says it's both. Both of these realities are true and equally important. We have to be open and willing to invite other people into our lives. We need to ask for that help. But in the end, we must take responsibility for our own conduct, our own life, our own sin. Now, there is something about Paul's claim here that's a little uncomfortable. The idea of boasting in ourselves feels a little weird, right? Can you imagine a small group leader asking this question? So did you practice boasting in yourself this week? You know, we'd be a little suspect about that kind of person making that kind of claim. There's something that seems unchristian, you know, incompatible with the gospel, kind of proud about this. But I don't think he means this in a sinful, boastful sense, right? Because if he's talking about a future judgment that's happened after we've been glorified, then all sinful, proud, self-righteous boasting will be an impossibility. But I think the boasting he's talking about here will be the boasting that he talks about in just a few verses in verse 14 of chapter 6, where he says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That even when we stand before God, and we bear responsibility for our faithfulness and folly as Christians, whatever boast we have and what we have of what we have done, ultimately it will be a boasting in the cross of Christ, that he forgave us and transformed us, that he's led us and empowered us to whatever faithfulness we will have accomplished. Christ will get all the glory. And yet it is still true that you, by his mercy, by his grace, through the empowerment of his Spirit, you did it. Both are true. I think as we consider this passage, there is a temptation to look at our own struggles and our failings. And in some measure, we want to put the blame for our lives on someone or something else. To be sure, our circumstances, they absolutely influence us and they shape us. They contribute significantly to who we are. And many of those things that have shaped us are hard things. But it's another thing entirely to say that those hard things cause us to sin. The Bible never allows us to say that. And yet, that's the temptation that many of us face. Right? The reason why I'm like this is because no one was around to help me. My parents weren't sensitive enough to my needs. My counselor didn't care for me like I hoped. My spouse wasn't more supportive. My pastor didn't take enough interest in me. One thing that this passage won't let us say is that however true and valid and real all those hard circumstances are, they do not cause us to sin. We must take responsibility for our lives. And at our best, what we should be experiencing together is that our community should patiently and lovingly and graciously, gently help one another take responsibility for our own individual Christian lives. You can't be holy for me. You can't be Christ-like for me. You can't fight my sin for me. But I need you desperately to help me so I can be holy, so I can be Christ-like, so I can fight my sin, and so I can have the best shot of doing those things on my own through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So how do you apply this? How do you live this out in the Christian life? You need to fight the urge to look to other people to be your saviors or your surrogates. People cannot be your savior, and they cannot be your surrogate. Only Jesus is your savior. Other people will never save you. Only Jesus will. And other people can never be your surrogate. They can't fight your sin for you. They can't be holy for you. They can help bear your burdens. But as Paul says in this verse, you must ultimately bear your own load. Paul wants to show us one more way to keep in step with the Spirit, one more way to apply this principle of bearing one another's burdens. And there's a specific burden that he highlights that we're called to bear. We're to help provide for the financial needs of our elders and pastors by giving generously. That's our final point, is to give generously. Did I get the ushers lock the doors at this point? I'm just kidding. Let's look at verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So this is about to get real awkward. This is a verse about giving and generosity. That's kind of awkward to talk about. And it's even more awkward for me as a pastor because this verse is about being generous to pastors. And I'm fully aware of how self-serving it might appear for me or any of our pastors to preach this passage. And right, you thought the sermon was about to wrap up, but no, we're just getting going. We've got 45 minutes left in this point. No, but I'm really thrilled that we get to look at this verse because this is one of the joys of how we teach the Bible here at Lighthouse. We call this verse-by-verse expository preaching. Right, we teach verse by verse through the Bible. We choose a book, start at verse 1, and we just go verse by verse till the end. And one of the joys of that is that we don't get to preach what is popular or pragmatic. We don't preach what is comfortable or convenient either for you or for me. We preach whatever the Bible says when the Bible says it. And we preach it because God said it. That's the job of a preacher. Not to give you thoughts or musings about anything else in the world, our opinions on how we navel gaze throughout the week. We're here to stand before you and say, this is what God says in his word. Go and do likewise. And that is the primary responsibility of those who teach the word, of pastors and elders. We teach the word of God. And so I am excited that we get to look at this passage together because it also promises us something else. It promises us blessing. It promises us joy. That as we're experiencing life in the Spirit, it will produce generosity in us. And not just in this specific situation, but in all situations in life. And generosity and joy always go hand in hand. Who are the happiest people you know? Is it often the people who are most tight-fisted and stingy with their resources? No, it's the people who hold everything in their life with an open hand. And they're willing to share whatever it is that God has entrusted to them. I want that for you. Your pastors want that for you. So let's look and see what God's word says in this verse. Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Right, this is another one of those sentences that's translated in a way that can make it seem like it's a suggestion. But again, this is another command. Paul is saying that those who are taught the word of God, that's you. Because you're part of the church. You're part of this flock. And those who are part of the church are those who receive the ministry of the word and sit under the ministry of the word. And those who are part of this group who are taught the word, Paul says, should share all good things. And I think Paul clearly has in mind money and material support. And they share all good things with the one who teaches. And Paul has in mind here pastors and elders who teach the word of God. That is the primary responsibility of pastors and elders. We shepherd the flock of God through the ministry of the word. We are not the C-suite of the organization. We're not event planners. We're not inspirational or motivational speakers. We teach the word of God. We have nothing of value to bring to you other than what God has said in his word. And we desire that we would never, ever bring anything before you as your pastors other than what God has told you in his word. Very simply, the command here for Paul that Paul is giving to us is to pay your pastors. To pay your pastors. We as a church family should be generous with those who have been tasked with preaching and teaching the word of God. So as one of the pastors who is the direct beneficiary of this command, I do want to pause and explain a little bit about how this is lived out at Lighthouse. I speak for all of our pastors and for everyone else who is part of our paid staff, our administrators and our interns and ministry associates, when I say that we are so overwhelmingly thankful for your generosity. We experience this passage every day because of you. We are fully aware that you make it possible for us to be pastors here. We are the direct beneficiaries of your kingdom-mindedness, your sacrificial giving. You fulfill this whole passage in bearing our burdens. And beyond being paid by the church, we are recipients of your generosity in so many other ways. The words of encouragement and affirmation you share, the meals that we've had with you, hospitality in your homes, giving us the honor of having you into our homes, taking a genuine interest in our families and our wives and our children, treating us like church members first, and caring for us in our sin and in our suffering. Neither I nor any of the pastors have any visibility at all into the individual giving of any person at the church. So as I'm preaching this, it's not like I have a list of people like this really applies to, you know. We just don't have that, and I don't want it. We don't know the individual giving of any member. Our staff compensation is evaluated every year by a compensation team. It's made up of our non-paid elders and some lay leaders, and every year they try to consider how to be generous, how to be fair, how to be wise, and how our staff members are cared for, and they want to be transparent. And so if there's any question at all about that process, please feel free to reach out to them. They would love to talk to you. And I was trying to, this may seem like a weird thing to say. I don't know when else we would say it. I'm just going to say it here. It's worth being clear on this. Our pastor's compensation is not determined by how much is given to the church. Does that make sense? So there's no profit sharing that's happening at Lighthouse. Right? I explained that once to someone who assumed that, right, as the giving increases in the church, they must say, oh man, that must mean your salary increases. And that doesn't happen. Our salary is what it is and is independent of what the giving is. And they were really surprised to hear that that was the case. All that to say is that, speaking on behalf of the pastors, we are well cared for as a result of your generosity and the wisdom and thoughtfulness of our compensation team. That being said, this topic of generosity is an area where we can always stand to grow in. You are some of the most generous people I know. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, my exhortation for you is to excel still more. And so I realize that I don't know everyone's financial situation. I know there are people here who face incredible financial difficulty. And the last thing I want is for this to land on you in a way that feels like we are just placing this impossible burden on you. But this is something that Scripture calls us to. And we aren't all called to be generous in the same way. We are all called to be generous with however much or however little you have. So just three brief ideas for you to hold on to as you think about this is to, one, evaluate your generosity, right? This passage, we hit it like a biblical speed bump, and it should cause us to pause and think, am I being as generous as God is calling me to be? Am I contributing to the work of ministry as God calls me to be? Am I being prayerful and worshipful and thoughtful and faithful in my generosity? Every Sunday, we have our block of time where we give offering. It's weird, I know. There's no baskets being passed around. Scan a QR code, give recurring ACH deposits. It's weird. And the result is sometimes we can kind of approach that moment and just have it fly by. We just never think about it. It's just another placeholder for a song. But we need to reflect on how it is that we can be generous with what God has given to us. Evaluate your generosity and see, am I doing this in a thoughtful, worshipful, volitional way? My wife, Jamie, recently started working again after many years of being out of the workforce. And she reminded me recently that we need to reevaluate our giving because she's working again and her income has changed. And I'll confess, I hadn't thought about it. I was just kind of going along. And I'm so thankful that she reminded me of how important this is as a family that we be generous. So evaluate your generosity. Second, expand who you're generous to. We should strive for generosity towards everyone, but in this context, Paul is encouraging us towards generosity towards those who teach the word. Right, so we discussed our paid elders and our paid pastors. Well, let's expand our consideration of who teaches the word. The first people that come to mind for me are unpaid lay elders. So Pastor Ryan, Pastor Jason, and Pastor Kelly. They are unpaid lay elders. And by definition, they're unpaid. They don't take a salary from the church. And for the past 21 years, they've shepherded this flock voluntarily. And they have done it all from a heart of humility and dependence and sacrifice. And I can tell you from firsthand experience how hard these men work, how many hours and tears they pour out on your behalf. And at the risk of reducing their eternal reward, I want to implore you to share all good things with them. Bless them and encourage them. Thank them. Bless their families. Bless their wives and their children. They bear a unique burden in ministry by doing this without a salary on top of their normal jobs. Fulfill this command. Share all good things with those who teach the word of God. And beyond our elders and our pastors, I want you to be generous towards anyone in the church who ministers the word of God. Children's ministry Sunday school teachers, thank you for ministering the word of God. Our youth volunteers, our college ministry volunteers, thank you for ministering the word of God. Our biblical counselors, thank you for ministering the word of God. Our small group leaders, thank you for ministering the word of God. Those who teach in our Lamplighters ministries and our fellowship groups, thank you for teaching the word of God. For our missionaries, for Dan Lim and Aaron Kawai, the Gonzalez family, the Kamamura family, thank you for ministering the word of God. It is so easy to take for granted that at this church, you go anywhere, any event, any activity, any ministry, and you have men and women who rightly divide the word of truth. And we should rejoice in that and express our gratitude to the Lord to the way that we are generous to those men and to those women. Can you think of ways to be generous to them? A gift card to their favorite restaurant, a note of encouragement, an offer to babysit so they can have a night out, bringing them lunch at work. Be generous and expand who you're generous to. Finally, expand what you're generous with. But the generosity in this passage most certainly includes monetary giving. But it is not limited to monetary giving. He says, share all good things. It's a challenge to look at everything that God has gifted you with, and it's a call to be generous with all of it. I'll give you just some of the examples of the ways I've experienced this. And I don't share this to brag about, like, oh, look at all the stuff I got. You know, that's not my intention. I want to honor the generosity of brothers and sisters who are living this out. When our first daughter, Abby, was born, one of the guys at our church, who was an amazing barbecue chef, brought smoked sparrows to me on the first Sunday I came back to church. And one of the most vivid memories I have of early parenthood is not actually holding my daughter, it's holding those ribs. It was such a huge blessing. And someone recently dropped off a set of Dungeons and Dragons themed postage stamps in my office. I didn't even know such a thing existed. I didn't know. I had a Dungeons and Dragons postage stamp hole in my heart. And a brother filled that for me. And I'm so thankful. There are people in this room who have coached my kids. There are people in this room who have taught them musical instruments and babysat them. I am pretty sure I still have tools in my garage that some of you will lent me years ago, and I still haven't returned yet. And there's so many here who exhibit that kind of generosity. You're lending out pickleball equipment, car repair expertise, home maintenance tips, coffee brewing gear, rock climbing guest passes, rides to the airport, pet sitting, apartment living rooms to crash in, backyards. All of you college students who get rides to church, do you realize what is happening? The drivers are sharing one very specific good thing with you, a car and an empty seat. Be generous with them in gratitude to them. So consider more widely what God has gifted you with. How can you use it to be a blessing to others? Okay, we need to wrap this up quickly, but we're going to pick up again in Galatians in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to start our outreach month, and we're going to kick it off and really be encouraged to think about how we as a church can be more faithful in this area of outreach. But in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up in Galatians, and we're going to see Paul continue this line of thought with a very famous passage that shows us that we will reap what we sow. You've heard this phrase before. Maybe you don't know where it came from. It comes from here in Galatians 6. And what that means is our choices and our actions will have a direct ramification on what we experience in life. And some of us may not know that this is the context where that passage falls. It's in this context of financial generosity, right? That as we are generous in supporting the ministry of the word, we will reap a bounty. Not materially, not necessarily circumstantially. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity, gospel thing. But God promises we will experience blessing. And I think it's also a true principle for the rest of life. It's true for the whole context of this discussion of the Holy Spirit-empowered walk. Right, going back to the original question at the beginning of the sermon, what do we do with all this fruit? What do we do with the fruit of the Spirit? We must sow it. We must live it out together. We must pursue humility. We must restore. We must bear burdens. We must take accountability. We must give generously. And do you know what will be the result? We will reap a bounty of blessing. Think of what our church would look and feel like and appear like to the watching world if this is what we practice, if this is what we sowed. What a blessing we would reap. What do you get when you plant fruit? You get more fruit. And we will create this culture in our church where the Spirit's work is flourishing and the fruit that you sow will be reaped in the lives of others. Right? As you love me, you teach me how to love others better. In your joy, you make me more joyful. And as we keep in line with the Spirit, let us sow his fruit and let us reap a bounty of his blessing. Let's pray together. God, we ask that your Spirit would do the great work of taking the truths we've just heard, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and transforming us so that we can live out more faithfully that which you call us to do. God, we look at the balance of our lives and we know that there's so many of the things that we are tempted to boast in. So God, we ask that you would help our boast to only be in Christ and that our worth would not be found in anything here on this side of eternity, but that we would look beyond and see that there is an eternity that is calling to us. And that with that great goal in mind, that you would allow us to live a Spirit-filled life together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.